Hello, this is Pastor Ethan Moore, and today's message is entitled People Like Me. And it's the second message in part 7, the last section of our journey through the entire book of Romans. And it focuses on chapter 16 of Romans, the last chapter in the book of Romans. And I gave this message on July the 7th, 2019, right here at our chapel in Edwards, Colorado. Now, at the end of this message, you might hear a small break, and then I've added a few comments that I gave at the very end of our service, right before we dismissed, when I'm speaking back to a bigger idea that we addressed during the message. But thank you for listening, and I pray that you're blessed, that God blesses you through His Word that we are covering here. Good to see everybody. If you don't have a Bible, there's some in the back. We are entering into Romans chapter 16 today, and I'm just going to get right to it because we've got some ground to cover. If you feel out of place launching right in here today, you can go back and listen to last week's message. They kind of go together as we are wrapping up this amazing book that we've been going through a little over a year now. By the way, I just got to say, this is always a clapping approved church, okay? I'd feel kind of weird if you clapped after my message, although I think once in 15 years that happened, but or you can just scream for joy, that's good too. But when we were in Tijuana, last week we talked about it some, but we get to be a part of their worship service on Friday evening. And man, when their band is awesome, just like our musicians are awesome, but they go for it. I mean, they just go for it. And at the end of their songs, they are cheering and clapping and not for each other. But it's an act of worship to God. So if you ever want to just bust that out, you're good to go. Okay? Just wanted to say that. Okay. Guys, last week, big takeaway point in my sermon was this. Listen, essential, I think I'll put it this way, essential to our identity as followers of Christ, we think about who we are in Christ, essential to our identity as disciples of Christ is our active participation in the body of Christ. Right? To be a follower of Christ, by definition, is to be part of His family, part of His body. And another word that we have for that in Scripture is the church, the body of Christ and the church. And as we enter into Romans 16, it's fascinating when you look at this, is looking at everything that Paul has covered. I mean, Romans is, without question, the most expansive and comprehensive theological work. Right, book, letter, however you want to refer to it, that we have in the entirety of the New Testament. But that said, Paul, not once throughout the entire book of Romans, refers directly to the body of Christ using those words. You will see the phrase body of Christ, but he's referring to Christ's sacrifice of his body, not to the church. And also, when you look through Romans, you'll only find the word church or churches 5 times. And all of them occur here in chapter 16. So if you were to ask Romans and say, hey, Paul, I want to know what you have to say about the church, you're going to go to Romans chapter 16. And when you look at it, we might be expecting, just like we've seen in other things throughout the entire book of Romans, some in-depth, really kind of doctoral level dissertation and explanation of what the church is and all of its theology. But that's not what we see. When Paul gives us, for the totality of the book of Romans, his picture of what the church is, guys, what he gives us is a list of names. He gives us a list of names. Names of men and women, slaves and free, Greeks and Jews, educated and uneducated. People that the only single thing that all of them had in common is that they were people who had come to hear the gospel about Jesus Christ, had entered into a faith relationship with Him, and because of that, their lives were never the same. And if we're able to take away the 2,000 years of cultural and societal differences and just set those aside for a moment and look at the people that Paul gives thanks to, personal greetings to here, what we see is a group of people just like you and just like me. It's fascinating. There's 37 individuals that are referenced in this passage. And I'm just going to read through it. And so if you have your Bible, I want you to go to Romans 16 with me. And you can just follow along. And I'm going to read all the way down to verse 23. And we're going to skip one section that we'll come back to in just a moment. But as I read this, listen. Because Paul is describing the people through whom God was working to literally turn the world of their time upon its head. And this is what he says.
He says, "So, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who works very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, as they were, and they were in Christ before I was," meaning they were believers before Paul became a believer. "Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. And greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord." And I just got to pause here real quick because I won't have a chance to come back to it. It's really cool. Tryphena and Tryphosa, these names are very similar. And if you go read a commentary on that, it's likely, the thought is that they're very feminine names. One of them almost means like dainty and beautiful. They're very feminine names. And yet Paul says, "Greet these women who work so hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus," great name, "chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too." And here it gets a little harder. "Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermas, and the other brothers and sisters with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the Lord's people who are with them." Now I'm jumping down to verse 21. "Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord." What's going on there? It's very common. Paul, some of the other biblical writers would have what was called an amanuensis or a scribe who would actually write down. They were highly educated people who would write down what Paul dictated to them. And Paul's amanuensis was Tertius. He said, "Hey, I wrote all this down. I'm sending you my greetings as well. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. And Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings." Okay. Guys, 37 individuals are referenced here. Who were they? What do we learn from them? Why do we have this here? You know, when we look closely at this list of people, we see that some of them were very wealthy benefactors, financial supporters of the church. We see that there were house church leaders, because really the entire church existed in a network of house churches at that time. So to be a house church leader meant that they were a church leader. People who risked their lives for the gospel, people who were sent to prison just as Paul was. People who are described as working hard and sacrificially for the gospel. Dear friends and co-workers. And when Paul referred to someone as a co-worker, it's likely that he was describing someone who was in a teaching and a spiritual leadership role as he was. And people known for their faithfulness. Parental figures. He mentions a woman, Rufus's mom, who was a mother figure in his life. People who showed great hospitality. Even civic leaders. You know, when you look at this passage, and if you were to go and spend some time with a commentary and dig deep into it, one thing that you'll see is that many of the names that we read indicate that some of these people were actually slaves, or freed slaves, or former slaves. Some of them, again, were very wealthy, very highly educated. Erastus, the NIV says that he was the city's director of public works. The actual word that we see there is aedile, which in Greek society, in Roman culture, in a Roman city, the aedile was really like the mayor. It was one of the highest positions of power in the civic government. This was a person who not only was responsible for tax revenue, I think the NASB describes him as being the city treasurer, but significantly the aedile was responsible in Roman society, in a Roman town, for conducting all of the games, right? All of the civic celebrations. And if you know anything about Roman culture, they loved their games and civic celebrations. So this was a very, very prominent person in the church. alongside people whose names tell us that they were likely very lower class, uneducated, maybe even slaves. That's why do we have this here? Well, on the one hand, it was very customary for a person writing a formal letter like this, be it Paul or just anyone else, to at the end of the letter personally address the principal recipients of the letter, the people that they wanted to receive the letter, and then distribute it if it was if it had that purpose. We would expect Paul to do this at the end of his letter, and we see this at the end of some of the other New Testament letters. Okay? But, guys, we also believe that this is God's word to us. Right? However you understand this, that this scripture is inspired. In other words, God wants us to see this. God wants us to pay attention to this list of individuals. You know, when we think of the book Romans, if I were just to, you know, approach a person on the street that had any New Testament knowledge at all and said, hey, when you think of the book of Romans, what name comes to mind? Right? Again, if they have any connection to it at all, they're going to say, well, Paul, right? That's Paul's great work. Paul wrote most of the New Testament, right? Paul, Romans is about Paul and everything that he taught us. And Romans was written by Paul. But friends, the Western world in the first and second century wasn't transformed by the gospel because of Paul. Right? The world of that time, and since then, was literally turned upon its head because of the individual faith and obedient lives of individual believers and families and couples that made up the church, just like these people right here. People who were living in a community, following Jesus as he led them to live out his goodness in their lives. Not just as individuals, but as a community. And in doing so, they changed the world around them. You know, think of some of the names that we heard. People like Phoebe. People like Priscilla and Aquila. Like Epaphras, Andronicus and Junia. Urbanus, Rufus, his mother. And friends, people like you. And people like me. You see, just as was the case in the first century here with this group of people that Paul wrote to, we each are an essential part of God's plan because we each are an essential part of God's community, his church. Now, having made that point, there's something here that I have to take some time to push into. Right? A very important observation that you might miss if you just blast through this. I mean, this is a type of section in Scripture where we're going along and, I mean, we've had all this amazing theology and it's right where Paul's just saying hi to everybody. Skip that. Let's move down to the last paragraph. And if we do so, we do so to our detriment because there's some real gold in this. And one of the big observations is one that's not always the most comfortable thing to talk about because it kind of pushes against one of the prevailing traditions in conservative evangelical life. But if I skipped over it, I would not be doing justice to the text. Is any study of the first century Roman society, and Hebrew society for that matter, would tell you that it was overwhelmingly, almost exclusively, a male-dominated society. Right? Women were property. They had no rights at all. For a woman to be known was very, very unusual and probably meant she was part of some very influential or royalty type of family. In Rome, they didn't refer to it as royalty, but you get the idea. Right? Very, very unusual. And yet in this list of 37 individuals, 10 of them are women. Right? And some of them, when we look at it, are very, very significant women. All of them are described, and we get the sense here, not just the sense, directly from Paul's pen, right, through the writing of his scribe Tertius, that Paul respected and honored them and viewed them as co-workers of his in the kingdom of God. Well, let me just say, I don't have some big agenda here, and I don't know what all of your, what all of you, if you have a position on the issue of women in the church. And I'm not out to change anybody's mind. Maybe I'm out here to challenge you a little bit. But if so, what I want to challenge us is to take seriously what we see in Scripture. Right? Tradition is wonderful. Whenever we're saying, what does God teach us and what does God say, part of the thing we need to consider is how has God taught and how has God moved and worked throughout the history of the church. But the first and foremost thing we always look at is what is God saying in His Word. So my desire here is to honestly walk us through and shed light maybe on this topic through the lens of Romans chapter 16. Because again, to set this issue aside is not to do justice to the text. So, having said that, the first really, really interesting thing. Well, let me just say this. Y'all remember the movie Hidden Figures? Right, I think it came out in 2016. A great movie. It's about a group of African-American women who are working in the space program in the early 1960s, in the early days of the space program. I think I already said that. So, the basic gist of the story, and it's a true story, and the movie's pretty historically accurate, but these the chief women in the story, they were brilliant mathematicians. And it turns out they were an integral part of all the calculations that were their job title. They were computers, right? That was their job title. And they were doing the math behind the physics of, you know, America's attempt to get a man to the moon and back safe again. Absolutely essential, and yet no one saw them because of the culture of the time. They were hidden, and they were in a building by themselves off to the side, and hence they were hidden figures. And the story goes on to tell about how that began to change throughout the 1960s, specifically with a few of these women and the contribution they made to the space program. And you'll see there in my program, I've got this little subtitle, Not So Hidden Figures. Because guys, in what we see here, and not just here, other places as well, in the New Testament, I'll say, is that the women in the church, even though the first century overwhelmingly was a male-dominant patricidic society, the women in the church unapologetically here are viewed as leaders, as co-workers, as people of influence, right? As apostles even. We'll get to that here in just a second. As peers of Paul himself. They did not have a suppressed and hidden role in the church. So now having said that, let's walk through this a little bit in some detail. First of all, just the fact that there's 10 women mentioned, 8 of them by name. That alone would have been very, very unexpected from any document from the first century. Again, because it was completely male dominant. But I want to look at a few of these ladies in particular. And the first one is the very first person that Paul mentions at this entire through this entire list of greetings. And this is this fascinating lady by the name of Phoebe. All right, Phoebe. And I'm going to read again what Paul says. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people, and to give her any help that she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Okay, what can we learn here? First of all, it's very likely that Phoebe was the person that Paul had entrusted the letter to, Romans, to deliver to the church in Rome. It's clear that she was respected and trusted, especially by Paul. It appears that she was a wealthy, a very important woman, right? She was a benefactor of the church. And Paul here refers to her as a deacon in the church. Now, I need to just address this a little bit because this can be a little controversial. Some translations are going to say deaconess, and many other translations render that word there, that Greek word, as servant. But the most direct translation of the word there is deacon, and it's the identical word that is used in other places in the New Testament, such as the opening of Paul's letter to the Philippian church. And in all those other places, it's translated as deacon, right? The point is that while we do not know exactly what it was that this woman was doing within the church, it's clear that she had some form of recognized official capacity in the church of that day, and she was honored because of that. Again, many scholars have argued for the word servant there because surely a woman couldn't have been a church official. But that is to read an assumption into the text rather than taking the best translation of the text itself, right? Just moving on from Phoebe, a lot more we could talk about her. Really, really interesting lady. But I want to get on to Priscilla because here we have a couple mentioned. Priscilla and Aquila. And if you go through the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, Priscilla and Aquila are kind of a dynamic duo. We see them in multiple different places in the New Testament, multiple times mentioned in Acts chapter 18. If you want to read a bit about them, that's where you can go and find them. We see that Priscilla and Aquila were loved and respected again, that they had risked their lives for Paul, They were well-known house church leaders, which meant they were well-known church leaders. Okay? To say house church is not some diminution. That was the church at the time. Right? They were, Paul calls them again co-workers. It could indicate that they had a significant teaching capacity in the church. And interestingly enough, it's never just Aquila here. It's always Priscilla and Aquila. Every single time they're mentioned, it's both of them. And the majority of the times their names are mentioned, Priscilla's name is mentioned first. Again, we can't read too much into that, but that would have been very unusual for a document of the time. The male's name, especially in a husband-wife relationship, the male's name was always mentioned first, unless there was something distinguishing about the female to cause her to be mentioned first. Another really fascinating thing here that if you know their story, you might have missed, but in Acts chapter 18, where we learn the most about them, at the last portion of Acts chapter 18, we hear about a guy by the name of Apollos. And Apollos is described by Luke, the author of the book of Acts, as being one of the really up-and-coming, powerful speakers and teachers, godly men in the church. He's described as being mighty in the scriptures. But then Luke goes on to say that Apollos, when he met Priscilla and Aquila, that Priscilla and Aquila kind of took Apollos off to the side. And the scripture says that they further discipled him. They further instructed him in the way of the Lord. And so here we have Luke, right, the great historian of the New Testament, pointing out that Priscilla and Aquila together, and not just Aquila, were a discipler, a teacher of Apollos, who was one of the great teachers mentioned in the book of Acts. Really, really interesting. But we'll leave Priscilla and Aquila there. There's one more couple that I bet you've never heard of. And this is the couple, again, likely a husband and wife duo, by the names of Andronicus and Junia. Okay, they were part of that list that we read through. Okay, Paul says here that they were Jews, and they were among the earliest of believers. They may have been in Jerusalem. It's very likely, perhaps, we don't know this for sure, but they had come to meet Jesus himself during his ministry. Paul came to the faith within 2 to 3 years after the resurrection of Christ, and Paul says that they were already believers when he came to the faith. Paul describes him, it says that they had been imprisoned as he had been, but most significantly, Paul refers to them as being outstanding among the apostles. It's being outstanding among the apostles. And the apostle, the word apostle, right, in that time, and now when we think of it, we think of the original 12 apostles, but as the church grew, there was a larger community of apostles that were, you know, spread out across the church as it moved across the Roman world at that time, the Greek and Roman world at that time. And to be an apostle was to be recognized as at the highest level of spiritual teaching and authority in the entire body of Christ, in the entire movement of Christianity. And Andronicus and Junia are described as being outstanding, is how the NIV translates it, among the apostles. Now, as some translations render this, as that they were noteworthy by the apostles, or they were esteemed by the apostles, that they were thought highly of by the apostle. And you see a real difference there. There's a difference between saying they were apostles and that the apostles thought very highly of them. But again, and I challenge you, if you want to go here with me, we'll sit down, we'll open some Greek texts, and we'll look at some really in-depth textual commentaries. The best, most direct translation of the Greek is that they were highly esteemed, they were outstanding among the apostles. That this husband and wife, both of them, were recognized as being part of the apostolic leadership of the church in the time. And not only that, but preeminent among them. The Greek there is actually so clear that that's the meaning that other translators throughout the centuries have tried to take Junia and render her name in the masculine, saying surely she can't be a she because a woman could never be apostle. But again, when you look at it in the Greek, and the overwhelming majority of Greek scholarship agrees that her name is a feminine name, that she is a woman who, along with what's his name? Andronicus. The other guy, Andronicus, thank you, Randy, along with Andronicus, be it her husband or not, most likely her husband, was part of the apostolic leadership of the church. Guys, I want you to hear me here. The takeaway is that in contrast to the prevailing culture around them, women in the first century church were not hidden figures. They taught alongside men, they were leaders, they were respected, and they were recognized as integral co-workers in God's kingdom and in the body of Christ, the church. This is important because one is, it's just my heart is that we're always really wrestling with what Scripture actually says and fearlessly addressing it. But also because there is a persistent to this day thought within the church and among people sometimes that look at the church that Paul had a low view of women, or that Paul had a view of women that they were universally restricted in their role in the church. And what we see here in the honest reading of the text in Romans 16 powerfully challenges that understanding. So I'm going to leave that there. Let's have coffee if you want to talk about it. Okay? Let's move on. So, I'm just going to really throw myself out there. A lady after the Beaver Creek service came up to me and she said, "Ethan, in your understanding, I know this isn't the point of your sermon, but do you feel there is any role in the New Testament that is exclusive to a male?" And I said, humbly, after studying this in depth for several years and doing some writing on it, I'm always open for God to teach me otherwise, but where I am right now, I do not think that's the case. I see men and women both being used by God in different contexts and different cultures, and that's important, okay? Right, not just to ruffle the boat for the sake of rocking the boat, but by His Spirit vesting Himself and working through both men and women. Now I've really stepped into it. Cup of coffee, all right? We'll talk about it. Let's move on. After making this amazing statement, right, expressing His gratitude to the people in the church at that time through whom God changed the world, He goes on and He says this, verse 16, "Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send their greetings." And this is once more an example of the centrality of community, right? The importance of fellowship to Paul and to the church to whom he wrote. The idea of greeting one another with a holy kiss. So what I thought we'd do right now, this would be a great opportunity to take the Bible real literal. All right, no, okay, we're not going to do that. No, this was a custom in their time, right? When they got together, they would greet each other with a kiss. That's not our custom right now, so don't try to pull a fast one after the service. But what is the point that Paul is making? His point is, right, again, this wasn't some perfunctory religious action. He's essentially saying when you get together as the church, embrace one another. Know each other, love each other, be in relationship with each other, care for each other, walk alongside each other, have genuine affection for each other, and don't be afraid to show it. When you gather together to lift each other up, to encourage one another, and build each other up in the faith, because that's what the church does. Amen? Amen. I'll just leave that there. Greet each other, love each other, be in unity, genuinely love and care for one another. And then with community still in mind, Paul moves on and he gives here a very strong word of caution. Of caution. Picking up in verse 17, this is what we read. Paul says, "So I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching that you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, and so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil." Okay, again, a strong caution that Paul gives. What is his chief concern here? All right? His chief concern is for the church, these people that he loves so much, that they would be on their guard against people who would cause division in the body. That's his chief concern. Right? We don't really know if there was any specific false teaching that was happening in the Roman church. In other New Testament letters, we do know that. In Galatians and Ephesians and different places, we know that Paul is writing to combat some early heresies that were developing. But we're not sure about that here in Romans. And what we do directly know is that the main thing that he's talking about is don't let division crop up. Watch out for people who, not because of their love of Christ, because they are desiring to serve God and Christ, but because of their own appetite, right, their own pride, their desire to build themselves up, are causing division and discord within the church. He says, watch for these people because their teaching is contrary to what you have learned. It's most likely there that Paul is referring to just the essentials of Christian doctrine, the cross. Right, who God is, who Jesus is, our need for Him, salvation, all of these points that he's been articulating throughout the book of Romans. He challenges them to look at their motivations. And again, he says, stay away from these people. Why would Paul use such strong language here? It's because even though these people that he's describing may sound convincing, their goal is to deceive. Right? It's a picture of a person with really polished speech, right? Kind of a smooth character. Paul says they're smooth talkers and they're going to use flattery. But if you look at their fruit, if you look closely at their lives, you will not see a life that is consistent with God and His character and His nature. He says, when you see that, be on guard. And it says, verse 19, everyone's heard about your obedience. You can really feel this almost fatherly love that Paul has here. It's like, I know how God has been working in you and it's wonderful, but I want you to be protected. I don't want you to be led astray by people who try to deceive you. He says, I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. And then he continues. And with the same strong voice, Paul gives just an amazing statement. And this is a statement about what God looks like when he's characterized as a God of peace. So you ready? Verse 20. Try this on for size. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Okay. Expected a bigger reaction there. Look at the contrast there. The God of peace. I've heard comedians, you know, talk about, you know, they're making fun of the Bible, but, you know, the God of love who... You know, and then you flip over to Psalms or somewhere else, you know, who trods the enemies of Israel, you know, like mud underneath their feet. And we see this language of God in very, very strong terms. What's going on here? It's one thing we need to see to really get the full sense of this. When Paul says the God of peace, and we see God referred to as the God of peace, not just the peace of God, but the God of peace, several other times in the New Testament. And the word peace there isn't directly our understanding of the word peace. When we think of peace, right? We think of it's more of a passive word, meaning the absence of something. That peace is the absence of war or the absence of conflict. But peace to the New Testament mind was more the Jewish understanding of peace, the shalom of peace, which meant fullness, wholeness, right? May the God who brings fullness and wholeness, increasingly leading you and teaching you in your life. That's the God who is going to crush Satan. It's interesting, God is the one doing the crushing here, but how's he doing it? Under your feet. And he says this will happen soon. Now, some people take the word soon there to mean that this is an end time statement, that Christ is going to return, and when he returns, Satan's going to get crushed under your feet. Go team. Right? But that's not so much the takeaway here. Rather, the word soon here is a sense of urgency. Just to paraphrase it, Paul is saying to the church then and to us now, my friends, may the God who brings wholeness into your life, who brings you life and brings you fullness. Right? Paul's talked about that multiple other places. May the God who brings fullness, may he actively, or rather he is actively working in your life right now, through you, to defeat the enemy in your life and in the context of your life. That is what the God of peace is about. We can look at this in a few other passages. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 21. This is at the end of Hebrews. Listen to how this is said here. The author says, "Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will." So, just to synopsize that, if that's a word, real quick. "Now may the God of peace equip you with everything for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, this is the end, again, of 1 Thessalonians. Paul says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through," right? Completely work out his maturity and his fullness in your life. "May your whole spirit, soul, and body," right, all of who you are, "be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." Friends, the God of peace is the God who is at work in my life and in your life. As believers, people like you and me. And he is at work so that we may know him more, experience his presence in all of who we are, so that he may be glorified through us. And the world around us may come to see who he is because of the authenticity and the increasing fullness and wholeness of the work that he's doing in each one of us. Zoom out. Paul says, church, as he starts to wrap up his letter, he says, "Thank you. Because this isn't about me. This is about God working through each one of you." Church, as you are being led by God in community, right, be wise. Right? Don't be led astray by those who would damage and bring divisions into the community and the fellowship that he has given us. Right? Greet each other. Embrace one another. Be in relationship with one another. And in all things, God is working through you to defeat the lies and the attempts of the enemy, to rob you of the peace and the fullness and the wholeness that God freely gives to us and desires that we experience. And friends, he does this in and through all of us. Okay, guys, here is what I shared with our church at the end of our service that I wanted to share with you as well. Thinking about this issue that I talked about in my message, you know, whatever title you want to, however you want to describe it, you know, what the Bible has to say about women in ministry, the role of a woman in the church, whether or not a woman can have authority over a man. There's lots of different scripture that speaks to this. And it's for some people, it's a really big issue. And it's a biblical topic, a New Testament topic, really worthy of some really, really good thought beyond, in my humble opinion, just accepting the tradition that maybe we grew up with, whichever way we may understand this question. What I'm wanting to do, though, and how I'm trying to encourage our church here at Trinity, is for this to point us to an even bigger and even more important issue about how we look at Scripture. During the week, I shared the story during the week, a young woman, a friend of mine, I was having a conversation about this topic and Romans 16 and what we see here in Romans 16 and how it's so just fascinating and compelling, I believe, and what Paul covers. Again, what we looked in depth at in my message. And at one point in the conversation, this young woman said, she said, "You know, Ethan, you're on the right side of history with what you're saying here. You're on the right side of history." That's what she said. And I thanked her. I said, "You know, I understand what you're saying, but hear this. I have no interest in being on the right side of history. My desire here isn't to try to find a way to prove a point because it's consistent with something that may or may not be happening in the larger parameters of our culture, you know, in 21st century America. My interest isn't being on the right side of history. Rather, my interest is being on the right side of Scripture. I want to be a person," and I encourage us as followers of Christ who value God's Word, to be people who have the courage and the desire out of our love for God, because it all points us to Him, to wrestle with
some of these biblical issues that may challenge our traditions, may challenge things we've even been taught, not just about this particular issue. There's multiple examples we could give of this. But to actually go and look at what Scripture really has to say. Because, for instance, when we do this, when, as followers of Christ, we really do value God's Word, meaning that we engage it ourselves. You know, read books with it, study some commentaries, have conversations with your pastors. You may come to a completely different conclusion than where I am on this question of women in the church that I articulated in the message. You may come to a different conclusion, but my challenge is, let's take God's Word seriously. Because, you know, sometimes when we say, you know, this is what the Bible says, a lot of times, if we're honest, what we're really saying is, this is what I grew up being taught the Bible says. And that might have validity, but that might have way more to do with tradition or more to do with tradition than what an honest exegesis of Scripture actually will go on to show us. And there is a richness in taking the time to really do business with God's Word and to open it and look at it and study it. So that's my heart, that is even more, far more important to me than a conclusion that you may reach on this given particular topic. Although, I would encourage you to look at this amazing picture that Paul gives us in Romans 16 about how he worked, how God was working powerfully in the first century in very recognized ways in the lives of both men and women as peers. It's there. If this is something you'd like to talk to me more about after listening to this message, man, I'd love to do it. Always up for that. So, didn't mean to ramble on as long as I did right here, but God bless you. And let's be people who have the courage to follow God into His truth for us, because it's a blessing when we do. God love you guys. Bye-bye.